I don't think we've lost too many here, so we're underway with the second half of this. I guess it's safe. We can have a word of prayer and you can close your eyes. Is that safe? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Okay. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this opportunity of studying this book. We thank Thee for the tremendous lessons that are there. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to take them in and apply them, and help us to realize that Thou dost remember us, Thou dost know us, Thou art interested in the affairs of our life. And we do thank Thee for the comfort, the encouragement that Thou dost give. Guide us as we continue on in this session. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I've gotten a cup of tea for me, because what's really bad is when the speaker falls asleep. In summer, we've just had graduation last Saturday. A week ago today was the commencement. And we don't waste any time, because on Monday we started summer school. And I teach in summer school. The only thing about summer school that's interesting, almost all the classes are in the morning. And in order to get everything in, we start at 7:30. So that's a real wake-up call. And so one of the professors was saying the other day, said summer school is the only time you can wake up and realize you've already been teaching for half an hour. So all right, let's go to Zechariah and chapter 1. And we need to read through the book, I mean the chapter, because you really can't talk about what's there. We haven't read it through in the Scripture, so let's just read it through. Then we're going to talk about some of the visions here and what it is. We read verse 1. The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt upon us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood upon among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? He answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, or craftsmen." Then said I, "What come these to do?" And he spake, saying, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." These first six verses, verse 1, as we've indicated, we have the identification and his authority to speak. And notice it there, it is the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. And then after that, it is the Lord of hosts. He is identified in that way as speaking unto Zechariah. Note here, three times in verse 3, five times in verses 3 through 6, Haggai uses that expression, Lord of hosts, and then over 14 times in 38 verses, the reference is Lord of hosts. That was Haggai using it. Zechariah, 53 times, and Malachi, 24 times. Note at the end of that, with the emergence of mighty secular powers, it was once again a reminder that God is Lord of all. The Lord of hosts. Jehovah of hosts. Here is the real army that is there. Here is the real power that exists. We're going to see that in this first vision. The first message is an exhortation, basically, learn from history. And we've all heard that cliche. The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. But basically, that's the exhortation that Zechariah is giving to them. It's what happened to your fathers. Take note of that and learn from past experience. And our brother this morning was pointing out, and he was saying, you know, his parents were chiding him, saying, you know, if you're so smart, how come you do things that are so dumb? And the whole idea that we don't learn from experience. We see that, or this thing happens over here, and we come back and we do the same thing. And this is part of what he is saying here to these people. They saw this happen with their fathers. They saw the reproof. They knew of this, of what had been spoken to them, how they had not obeyed God. They had been taken into captivity. Now they're coming back, and they're doing some of the same things. Over and over again. I was thinking the other day, you know, you look at the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, they see the mighty power of God demonstrated when they're in Egypt. And you just look at all of these things that are happening. You know, your mouth drops open. And then not only that, but then he brings them out with a powerful demonstration. And they get to the water. Whoosh, water rolls back. They go across on dry ground. They get on the other side. The enemy starts coming in. They get out in the river. Whoosh, water goes back over it. They're gone. I mean, wow! When have they ever seen anything like that, ever? And you think, oh, man, these people, I mean, they're going to worship the Lord. They're going to serve the Lord. They have seen God work in powerful ways. And what do? Let's build us an idol. And so they build an idol, and you say, how stupid can you be? And then we stop and look at ourselves. And say, how stupid can you be? We have seen God work in dramatic ways in our lives. And then the next thing you know, what do? We turn and we go off here or go off there and forget the Lord. He doesn't forget us. But we forget the mighty working of God. And messages that we have heard, reminders that have been there. And we make the same mistakes, turn aside from them. And that's what Zechariah is saying. Look at what happened in the past. Notice here, turn, used three times in verses 3 and 4, both the word and statute in verse 6, suggesting a strong link to God's covenant relationship to the children of Israel. Let's go here back to 2 Kings, please. Second Kings chapter 17. Oops. Now here are warnings being given to the children of Israel before the nation of Israel is taken into captivity by Assyria. Notice the nature of what these warnings are. Chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. And then verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So notice there the number of times statutes, commandments, word, and the whole emphasis of turning away from that. And this is the emphasis that you have here with Zechariah. So Zechariah is really echoing the same message that had been proclaimed earlier. So there is the precedent, and then here is the second installment, or the not really the second, but a multiplier down the road installment of the same message to the children of Israel, now back into the land. Notice what God's plea is to them. Turn ye now from your evil ways, from your evil doings. And the plea of the Lord, turn, go back to verse 3, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. Wow. What grace. What grace. Turn unto me. Doesn't God always stand ready to receive us? You know? Some of the things we do, and yet God is always there saying, turn back to me. And we wander astray, and the Lord says, turn again, turn to me. I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here, and I'm ready to receive you. Wow. Wonderful grace of God demonstrated here in God's plea to these people, turn unto Him. Well, now let's look at this first vision of the four horsemen. And we identify the various elements that are in the vision. The man riding upon a red horse is also the one who is identified in the vision as the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, consistently where we have that phrase in other passages in the Old Testament, would seem to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking here at this one who is upon the red horse as the person of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance, the angel of the Lord. The riders of the other horses are apparently a band of angels that we're told they have been walking to and fro about upon the earth. And then we have an angel that talked with him and interpreted the events. So we've got Zechariah. We have the angel of the Lord, who is the man upon the right upon the red horse. We have the other riders upon the horses. And we have an angel who is interpreting events to Zechariah. So there are really two angels here. The angel who is talking to him and interpreting for him, and the angel of the Lord, who is a rider upon the red horse. And then this other group of angels, they're really over here who are actually the riders on the other horses. Now, also there is a reference here to that he's found among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Now, I didn't put on your sheet anything about the myrtle trees, but let me just add this in there. That suggestion here that the myrtle trees may represent the nation of Israel. And the fact the myrtle trees, the characteristics of them, they have a very glossy green leaf with a white flower. And the leaf, when it is crumpled and crushed, gives forth a very sweet fragrance. And the word that is used there for myrtle comes from the same root as the word Esther. So in the book of Esther, it is the same root word that we have for the word myrtle. It talks about the myrtle trees. And so again, some interesting, just say, you know, possibilities, interesting possible connections there. That in the book of Esther, what is it? It's God's protection over his people in a heathen land, difficult place, but God's care and protection for them. And suggesting that here, the myrtle trees, downtrodden, his downtrodden people, defeated, dispersed, still emitting a sweet fragrance unto the Lord, still his people, ones whom God is going to remember and his working. Now, what is it about the interpretation here? This band of angels that we're told, they're walking about to and fro on the about the earth. Now, the idea of walking about the earth carries the notion, or at least walking, carries the idea of dominion or sovereignty. Now, remember in Genesis chapter 13, what was Abraham told to do? He was to walk throughout the land, which was, in a sense, to mark that land and indicate a sovereignty that was there. In Job chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord asks Satan where he's been. He's been on the earth, walking to and fro. And the idea that the earth here, this is the dominion of Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. And so here this idea of dominion, of domination, and what is being announced as these angels ride, walking, or go walking here about the earth, is God's sovereignty over the earth. This is during the time of what some have referred to as the Pax Persica, the peace of Persia. Persia is certainly the dominant nation at this point, and Persia's enemies have been subdued. So just like we have the Peace Romana, here we have the peace Persica. There we go. Get it around that. But the truth of the matter is that's being revealed here, as these angels go forth and find the world at peace, it is not a peace brought about by Persia, but is a peace orchestrated by God. And the reminder here that God is in control and he is the one who has caused all to be at rest. I like one statement a commentator made, which I thought was very neat. He said, "The horses of Darius are the horses of God." And remember, the horses of Darius. Darius thought those were his horses bringing about peace, but it was the Lord of hosts, and he was the one who was orchestrating a time of peace at that particular moment in history. Israel, of course, at this time, they're discouraged. But they're not ruling, they are being ruled and dominated. And the Lord in this vision expresses his displeasure with those nations who have punished Israel, particularly Babylon. And Babylon, who had taken the children of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, takes them away into captivity. And the Lord in essence says here, I had intended for punishment of my people, but these nations went to excess. In other words, they took pleasure in what they were doing. They relished the persecution of the children of Israel, my people. And so God is promising that he's going to execute additional judgment there. And so this, he makes reference in here to the 70 years that have been accomplished in having mercy on Jerusalem. And really, when we calculate this and go back from the time of the destruction of the temple, which would have been about 516 B.C., and now the erection of the temple once again, which is here in about 516, 515, right in there, we're looking at the 70 years' time from the destruction of the temple back to the rebuilding of the temple. And in this turning of asking of God about in verse 14, and skipping on to verse 14, he speaks, he is jealous for Jerusalem. Great jealousy here. This is God remembering them. And then if you come on here, verse 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Note there, even in the King James, it has, I am returned. This is, in a sense, a past tense that he is indicating. This is done already. I have returned to the people. It's not something I am going to do. I am doing it. I have done it and am at work even at this present time. So here, he sees the world at peace. He sees these angels that have gone out and have put in a sense, the domination of the world here and walking to and fro, suggesting God's dominance of the earth, His rule, His sovereignty. And the promise that He is at work in the nation of Jerusalem, already starting His work to rebuild Jerusalem. Now let's go on to Vision 2 with the four horns and the four craftsmen that we have beginning with verse 18. We're familiar with horns from other passages in Scripture over Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and 8 talks about the horns there. We also have references to them in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 1 and 10, Psalm 18, 75. Variety of different passages here that simply speak of the horn as being that which is of strength or power. Let's just look at a couple of those. Let's go to 1 Samuel here. 1 Samuel 2. And then we'll go over to Psalm. And Hannah prayed, in verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. So here is this enlargement, this power that is here that she is referring to. Come over to Psalm. Let's go to Psalm 18. David makes any number of references. Okay, Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. All of these descriptive terms are those of protection, of power, of might, etc., that are included here. And if we come over just to get the other one in Psalms while we're there, Psalm 75 and verse 10. Again, speaking of power and might in verse 10 of Psalm 75, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Here. So when he talks about the horns, he is really talking about power, military power, authority, prestige, influence. The carpenters, that word can also be translated as craftsmen or artisans. And look over in Isaiah 54. It's used there in a negative sense, which parallels what we have here in Zechariah. So in Isaiah 54 and behold, I have created, verse 16. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. And this whole, that same word is used here that we find back here, the carpenter, the craftsman, the artisan. I have created that person here to go in a destructive manner. We find the same thing over in Ezekiel chapter 21. So what we have then are the four horns that are out there. And then we have four craftsmen. And if we come back to Zechariah and look at verse 21, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So the horns are representing the Gentile powers and their attack upon Judah. And the craftsmen, the artisans, are those nations that the Lord is using to counter that power, to be destructive. Some, and then this gets interesting, some will specifically delineate the specific powers. Other commentators are reluctant to do that. And some will see them as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, as the four horns. And then, taking again the nations here, each one succeeding the other and dominating the other, that would be the horns. And then finally, the last one of those, the craftsmen, representing the nations that have destroyed the oppressors, with the last being Messiah, who's going to destroy the revived Roman Empire. And certainly, I don't have a problem. I think that's what he is saying in Zechariah, that this is going to happen, that Messiah obviously destroying this last great world empire, which is the revived Roman Empire, that is going to happen. Whether the others are exactly the ones that he has delineated here, I don't know for sure. Good possibility. Daniel sets it forth. Whether we can parallel this with Daniel or not, again, I'll let you read that, make your own determinations there. Some look at this in terms of those on the horns, and again, some will make the identification of the specific nations. Others simply say that this is going to be, it's universal, and look at the four rather than being four specific, looking at it as being universal, breaking up these powers. So that's what is there, and the key point is that those world dominions are going to be broken up, and God is going to do it through His power, His domination. Then let's go into chapter 2, and let's look at the man. It's a shorter chapter here, and let's look at the man with the measuring line. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? He said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, say, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. We have the man with the measuring line going out, and we're not told that here, but there is an argument that can be made that the man with the measuring line is indeed another appearance of the angel of the Lord. And the idea coming from that is, notice how he is introduced. I lifted up mine eyes, and behold, a man. We go over to chapter 1, verse 8, and behold, a man. That man is the same one as the angel of the Lord. and that formula that's used in other places, again, simply suggestion here. So there's dispute both ways, may or may not be, but it's a strong suggestion that the man with the measuring line may indeed be the angel of the Lord who is doing this and carrying it out. What is significant here, we're talking about the importance of the walls. And remember that in ancient city, the wall was absolutely vital. And you had to have water and access to water, and you had to have protection. And the wall provided that protection. And a city without walls, why, all the enemy had to do was simply walk in. That was all there was. So you found a strategic position. The best strategic position, of course, would be on a hilltop somewhere, and where you've got good water supply in there, springs or whatever, providing water. You're on a hilltop, and you've got good solid walls all the way around it. And of course, we know Babylon, that was their great strength was in their wall. And remember, there were walls that they could put numerous chariots on the wall and drive around the wall of Babylon because of the great fortification. And when the city fell, it didn't fall because they were able to attack the walls. They were able to divert the water supply and go under the walls. And that was the only way they could get in because those walls were gigantic, just, you know, enormous. So a city without walls is a city that really is defenseless. So we're looking here, Jerusalem, at this point, the walls are broken down. And they're back, and now the Lord is talking about these walls. But here is what is so significant. He says to them that it's going to be without walls, that the number of people there, it's going to be so huge, it's so expansive, that the walls of the city, even the earlier walls, any of the ones that were there, they're not going to be able to contain the number of people that will be in the city of Jerusalem. So, wow, what an encouragement. Here's a remnant that comes back. You got a handful that's there, discouraged. And they're thinking, well, we don't have any walls here. We've got to get walls built, trying to get the temple built. Just what are we going to do? All of this time. Oh, you know, and if an enemy comes along, let's try to see. And Nehemiah weeps because the walls are down. And he goes and says, we've got to rebuild the walls. And he gets people out working to build the wall. And the Lord's saying here, you know, hey, you're not even going to need walls. Here's what's going to happen. I am going to be your wall. Wow. Wow. I mean, Nehemiah still builds the walls. He comes back. But Zechariah's promise here, it's not just going to be in mortar and cement. It's going to be me. I am your protection. And the people that come back to Jerusalem, enormous throng that's going to be here, and I will surround you. Let's look at Ezekiel. Come over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38. Okay, Ezekiel 38, beginning with verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And then if we come on over to 39, verses 6 and 7. I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. This is going to be the dwelling place. God is going to dwell there in Jerusalem, and He is going to be their protection. And notice back in Zechariah, he talks of it as a fire that is going to be as a wall around them. What a reminder that's got to be of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember that it was the pillar of fire, the cloud that was there in God's presence dwelling with them. And so God's promise here is to dwell once again in the midst of His people, and there's not going to be a wall around Jerusalem because He is going to be their protection. He is going to provide the wall for them. The dispersion that he talks about back here in Zechariah, gathering the people, he talks about them coming from the north. And obviously, definitely, the north is Babylon there. But what he has in mind is not the regathering that is taking place there, the regathering that is happening here in Zechariah. The Lord, in what he is talking about with Jerusalem and this return, is the return that's going to take place yet in the future, the great dispersion that he is speaking of. Let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Then come on over to chapter 30. And chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So, what he is referring to in Zechariah is not just their return from Babylon. That is certainly not a scattering to all the nations and a great gathering. So, what we're looking at is very interesting now, and a lot of debate can take place over this regathering the nation of Israel. And, of course, just for the speech by President Bush just yesterday at University of South Carolina and setting forth policy for the Middle East, sending Colin Powell over there and trying to set up a state of Palestine and a separate state for the Palestinians, and Israel dividing the land among them, and all of this. So very interesting things that are going on over in the land of Israel. And the speculation that occurs is, what has happened with the Jews coming back to the land and inhabiting that land? Is that part of the regathering, or is it not? There are those who would argue that it is not at all, and that it's going to be a unique gathering by God of bringing them back into the land, which is not what's here. Others would argue, yes, these are the people. They're not coming back in faith, but they're preparing for this. The land is being established. They're coming back to the land, and this is the foreshadowing of this great gathering that God is going to do of bringing the children of Israel, who are now really scattered around the globe. So, you know, there you are. And that's what he's talking about, is not just the scattering here with Babylon, but the scattering that is happening in today where they are around, literally around the world. And of course, this reference, beautiful reference to the children of Israel, reaffirming his love for his people. They are the apple of my eye. You know, referring, that's literally the pupil of the eye, that very vulnerable, sensitive spot in the eye, right here in the center. And he says, that's my people, the children of Israel, and my intense love for them. And then, of course, the promise of rejoicing in that day with other nations. It's not going to be just the children of Israel, but we're talking about the messianic kingdom that God is going to establish with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in Jerusalem over the entire earth. And when he describes it here in Zechariah, and let me get back there. And he speaks here of verse 10, singing and rejoicing, O daughter of Zion. And literally there, it is a loud, piercing cry or shout. Two words put together. A loud, piercing cry or shout, with also another word there in the Hebrew, be happy. A loud, piercing shout that is expressive of happiness. And one person has said, indescribable joy is what is being talked about. This is the regathering of the nation of Israel. This is the Messianic kingdom. This is the Lord ruling in Jerusalem, and a time of great joy and rejoicing for the children of Israel. And what we find with the Lord here says He is going to be in the midst of them. And we find there what we could call a theology of the presence of God with His people. A theology of the presence of God with His people. And with heathen gods, what we have is distance. And you look at some of the Greek gods and the Roman gods, and they were always distant gods. But here is God desiring to be in the midst, in contact with His people. And we go back to Genesis, and what was it? God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, right there, communing with them. That closeness of God with His people. That communication that He had with Abraham and early on, and then with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And where was God? In the midst of His people, dwelling in the tabernacle. Then later in the temple, in the midst of the people. God's presence there. Then what do we have in the New Testament? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 14, He tabernacled among us, pitching His tent here. God in the midst. And unfortunately, the rejection. Well, unfortunately, fortunately, whichever way. And it wouldn't have been the crucifixion. That was God's plan, was the rejection. Okay, but nevertheless, God in the midst of His people. And how beautiful it is now. It is now, once again, God in the midst, dwelling within us. And we're told that where two or three are come together, there am I, where? In the midst. You know? The theology of the presence of God among His people. This is God's desire, is that kind of interaction in the midst of His people. Not a God who is far off, away off, somewhere else, who cannot be, and as we're told in Hebrews, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But one who is, can, who does understand, and who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Note here, in this kingdom, in Jerusalem, you have kind of an expansion and a contraction. So, the expansion, it's not just the children of Israel, but notice it is all people. It is all the nations. It is this domination of the whole world. But notice the contraction of location. It is to the temple in Jerusalem. And so it is the God of the universe centering His dwelling in the midst of His people in the temple. Any significance to these people? Where are they? What are they trying to build? What's brought about the discouragement? We haven't built the temple. We haven't gotten this done, and so forth. And what's the message of Zechariah? God is going to come. He's going to rule. He's not going to be just ruling over the nation of Israel, but it's going to be those of all the land. And where is it going to take place? In Jerusalem. Any particular place in Jerusalem? In the temple. Yes, right there in the center. Wow. How do you get much more encouragement than that? God's going to be the wall around you. He's going to be the fire. He's going to be the protection. He's going to be in the midst. He's going to do it. In other words, we know how it's going to come out. Isn't that great? To know where it's going to end? And that's the beauty of it. And that's the beauty of the prophecy, of looking at that. And I don't know all the details. You notice a lot of things. I said, I don't know about that. And a lot of things, I don't know. And you know what? You don't know either. There are a lot of things. I tell you what, I am very careful on the kinds of statements. I said this before, I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it the next time we deal with this. the God's, I think it's, to me, it is exceedingly important whenever we're dealing with prophecy. If you read Old Testament, you read the prophecy, try to come up and see if on the face of it, in reading it, you would come up with some of the same interpretations that the Lord gave to those statements in the Old Testament. I don't think you would. You take the passage in Isaiah 61. You would never have stopped in the middle of that verse and said, the verse ends here and it's going to be fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and nothing is going to happen for the rest of that verse for another how many thousand years? The Jews didn't see it. Their scholars didn't see it. You know what? And I don't think you would have seen it either. And I wouldn't have seen it. But the Lord takes it and He stops in the middle of the verse and says, this is fulfilled. Boom! You know? Wow. Amazing. So that's why I say, you have to be careful. When Scripture says it, yes. But I hear a lot of people talk very definitively about things Scripture doesn't say explicitly. And it's fine. I appreciate people having opinions. But recognize that's what they are. So, we can have opinions about it, and those are worth investigating and looking at and considering and all of this. But be sure that what you're resting on is what the Scripture actually says and interprets for you. Well, you know, we came out at about the same time. I finished speaking. I hope you finished listening. And we're both... it's all happened together. Well, thank you for staying awake. Most of you did a valiant job. I commend you on that. You did a great job with it. Let's. Do you have something else, brother? Do you want to close in prayer? Do you have some other...